Bible passage we are looking at this morning. Dr. Brian Chappell, former president of Covenant Seminary and now the state clerk of the General Assembly, shares the story of a wife of a seminary, full-time seminary student at Covenant. Like the wives of many seminary students, Karen was working full-time, earning money to keep her husband Randy in school, as well as keep food on the table for their family. Karen was employed as a quality control inspector for a major pharmaceutical company. One day, through faulty procedures, the automated machines produced a large number of syringes that became contaminated, thus failing the inspection. Karen reported the problem to her boss. He quickly computed the cost of reproducing the order and made a cost-effective decision. Because so much money would be lost in replacing the syringes, the boss told Karen to sign the clearance forms despite the contamination. She refused, but this did not get her off the hook. Because of certain federal regulations, only Karen could sign the clearance forms. And if Karen did not sign, the syringes could not be marketed and shipped. The boss urged and threatened, but Karen would not budge. The impasse between Karen and her boss led to a visit from the company president. And as he too considered the cost of replacing the syringes, he issued his decision, an ultimatum. The forms must be signed. Karen was given the weekend to consider whether or not she would sign the forms, and if not, her job would be in jeopardy. But in fact, it was much more than just Karen's job that would be in jeopardy. This was her family's means of income. This was a well-paying job, one that could not be easily replaced. Randy's education, the family's future, would severely be in danger. Their hopes, their dreams, their career plans of many years would be shattered as a result of a choice that had to be made within 2 days. In sharing the story, Dr. Chappell makes this observation. He said, for this young couple, all of the theological jargon and doctrinal instruction about consecration, righteousness, and holiness suddenly came down to one concrete decision. Could they afford to remain undefiled from the contamination which the world of business professionals and practices urge Karen to approve? What would you do in such a situation? This morning we begin a sermon series entitled Kingdom Living in a Fallen World. Randy and Karen's predicament is similar to what many of God's people have faced throughout the ages. And as we shall see, the book of Daniel illustrates the wisdom needed to live for God in a hostile world. And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 21 this morning. Daniel chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. Hear God's word. In the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them their names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigns your food and your drink, for why should he see you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, we thank you for preserving your word, and we pray that you might speak it in the depths of our hearts, that you might lift our eyes to heaven, that we would see you seated on your throne, orchestrating all the events of our lives and of humankind and the kingdoms of this world, and that we would be encouraged and strengthened and equipped and inspired to live for you a life of faithfulness and devotion. And so it's in your name we humbly pray. Amen. If you were asked me to summarize the theme of this passage in one simple sentence or a single sentence, I believe it would be this: God rewards and uses his people to advance his kingdom. God rewards and uses his people to advance his kingdom. But what kind of people does he use? And this is what we find out as it's shared with us here in Daniel chapter 1. The book of Daniel is named after this man, Daniel, who is introduced to us here. And as we get to know this man today and as in the weeks to come, something about him, as he's first introduced, we need to understand the circle of which Daniel was a part. In 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar II, the crown prince and military commander under his father the king, defeated Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And on his return back to Babylon, he invaded Palestine. And he carried off the youths of the royal family and other nobles back to Babylon as spoils of war. Among the captives were 4 Hebrew young men, and they're named here: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Put yourselves in their shoes for just a moment. You were living what you thought was a normal, ordinary life. And an outside enemy comes through, not a direct battle with you at all, but just passing through. He invades your homeland. He burns down the walls of your city. He burns the temple. He ransacks homes, and he takes captives of the royal family, nobles, people of position and influence, and you're carried off, never to see your home again, never to see your family again, made to be, as it were, a slave in the hands of a foreign oppressor. What was your life going to be like? What were their fears? Imagine your life being turned upside down in a matter of just days. Notice what they did not do. They did not throw a pity party for themselves. though they grieved the loss of their family and friends. They did not look backward, wishing to return to life the way it was. That simply was not possible. Instead, they decided to make the best of things and to adapt to their new surroundings. But such adaptation faced great challenges, because the goal of this world empire of Babylon was to assimilate everyone into its culture. It was to change any sense of any person of whatever their previous identity was. Now they were to be in Babylon. And to accomplish such a thing, they began very intentionally with young people, and they began very intentionally even to make a claim on their lives by changing their names. Daniel was named after one of the gods of Babylon, Belteshazzar. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were also given Babylonian names to convince them that this was where they were going to be, and this was the culture and the world of which they were to be a part, and they needed to conform to the expectations and the values of the people around them. God in his providence, though, had not only been working in their hearts to consider their new state and what that would call forth from them, but God also gave them each other in order to remain devoted to him. As the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these men now in a foreign land. And in a similar way, in the circumstances we face in this life, kingdom living in a fallen world, God has given us each other to spiritually encourage one another that we might live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Perhaps you are familiar with the books and movies of Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings. If you've not read them, I would actually encourage you to do those. Very rewarding as we see a Christian author seek to influence, even through his writing, spiritual matters and spiritual principles. I won't share the whole plot if you've not, but nonetheless, the basic premise of it is that as the book opens, there is a series of rings that have been forged, and there is one ring. One ring to rule them all, and it's determined among the various people that hold those other rings that that ring must be taken back to where it was forged in the mountain of Mordor and burned, melted. So breaking the spell and the power of those who had taken it to spread darkness over all of the known world. And there's this group of different tribes, if you will, peoples, elves, those sorts of things, very, very fanciful. But there's an argument that arises among them. Who should it be that will take the ring? And as they're arguing among themselves, the smallest and the youngest of the group that's there, a hobbit named Frodo Baggins, says, "I will take the ring." He doesn't realize the great responsibility that he has just undertaken, the great burden that will be placed upon his shoulders at the very cost, perhaps even of his life. And as people are, these people who are warriors and those sorts are amazed that this ordinary young hobbit with courage would say, "I will take the ring to Mordor." Then the next question is asked, and who will go with him? And there is his friend, Samwise Gamgee, who says, "I will go with you, Mr. Frodo." And throughout the rest of the story, Sam is his loyal and faithful friend. Through thick and thin, they go on this adventure together. The reason I share that illustration is to make this point for you and I. Let me ask you as a Christian, who is among your band of brothers or group of sisters who said, "I will go with you no matter what. I will be your faithful and loyal friend as you seek to serve Christ"? We are not called to live the Christian life alone in isolation. We are called to live it with others. That is part of the reason why we gather as God's people this morning. It's part of the reason why we are part of a connectional church. Who are those people, though, that God has placed in your life to encourage you, even as you encourage them, to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. This was Daniel's circle. God had put these men together, surrounding them with each other to encourage them in the most difficult of circumstances. As we consider Daniel's circle, we also see in this passage Daniel's character. Four teenagers. Does this scare any parents in this room? Young teenagers living far away from home. How could they possibly be so strong? How could they stand against the pressure of a world empire and its influence? Its utter desire to influence pressured them into thinking and living and acting according to their standards. A culture that was built over centuries. The largest empire the world had seen at that time. How could they maintain a godly character in a pagan world in which they were clearly the minority? Well, long before Daniel and his friends show up in Babylon, long before they were put to this test, they had had some key influences in their lives that had prepared them for living a life that was pleasing to the Lord. The first was the influence of Daniel's parents. Now, we do not know from the scriptures anything about Daniel's parents. All we know is what they named him. The name Daniel means, God is my judge. And so they had sought to instill in him from the earliest age, as he considered his own name, that he was to live a life before the face of God. That God ultimately would be the one who would evaluate his life. And that he was to have a proper fear of God and respect of God and a proper seeking after God. You know, the psalmist writes this, that he says that children are like sharp arrows in the hand of a warrior. And as we consider this fact as children, as a gift from the Lord to us, as parents, even as a church family, extended families, we have a very short period of time, 18 years or less, to begin to try to shape and influence and sharpen the resolve and the perspective and the commitment of our children, our covenant children. Hopefully, as we do that work, you know, those lives are shaped and sharpened, and they are like an arrow that doesn't just go aimless, but in fact, it goes right towards the target. And what is the target? The target is living a life that is fully pleasing to the Lord. Psalm 78, some of you are familiar with that psalm. It gives us instructions. I think actually was referenced last week as well. But where the Lord commands that we are to tell our children and even our children's children the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, of his might, of his power, of the things that he has done. Not only in our lives personally, but in the life of God's people throughout all of history. And as we do this, not only in faithfulness to God, we are preparing them to ultimately accept and to know God as their own God. In order to do so, we first have to introduce them to God, do we not? We have to be ones to speak of God to them, to point them in the direction of what it is to have a relationship with God, to teach them his word, to pray for them and with them, that they might come to know God at a very early age. And then the psalmist goes on to say that we must teach them the commands of God. And by that, not just the 10 words as we know them, but as Jesus said, even in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The importance of a thorough Christian education, of giving them a biblical world and life view, so they would see everything from God's perspective and know how they need to respond to that. And so in that, as not just to know about God's world, but to know a God who loves them, who cares deeply for them, who longs to bless them, and will stand with them. You know, as we consider that, as we consider the state of Christianity in America, it would be helpful for us to remember what has been probably quoted many times, that Christianity is always but one generation away from extinction, meaning that we aren't born Christian. The faith must be passed on very intentionally from one generation to the next. That is the responsibility of parents. It's also the responsibility of grandparents. It's the responsibility we as a church family take on whenever there's a baptism, and we say that we will. We take vows before God that we will assist the parents in the Christian nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we want to point them in the right direction and give them all that they need, even as young people, to live and to stand for Christ in the midst of a hostile culture. Daniel had that instruction. Daniel had that community of faith. Daniel was part of an Old Testament church, if we could call it that. But there's something else that history records for us that was particularly important for Daniel and his friends. For 16 years prior to when Daniel was taken captive to Babylon, there was a young king that ascended to the throne in Judah. His name was Josiah. And unlike his father, who was the most wicked king, Manasseh, that the God's people had known, Josiah, at a very young age, asked that the temple would be cleared, and he ordered the priests to do that, and they found, as they were clearing out the clutter in the temple that had long gone in disarray, they found the book of the law that they thought had been lost. And what then transpired was, is that the priests, under the royal edict and command of the king, a young king, they taught all the families the word of God. And as a result of this national turning to the Lord and studying his word, God brought revival to his people. A revival that certainly influenced Daniel from the very day he was born. A revival that prepared them for the dark part that would come merely 16 years later as God's people were scattered and dispersed and never all to be together again. That event occurred in 622 BC, right before Nebuchadnezzar came. I share all that with you because you can see that there's lots of things, there's lots of moving pieces. But God is the one who's behind it all, sovereignly orchestrating all things. The Lord had been at work in Daniel's life. Daniel had come to know God. The Lord had been at work in his life to give him favor. Even as he enters this foreign land, we see from the text that he is given favor. He knows how to carry himself in such a way that even the pagans take notice there's something different about this man. At the heart of what made him different was a strong conscience influenced by the word of God. And as the text tells us, Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Or as the NIV says, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. There were Old Testament ceremonial laws about diet and those sorts of things that God's people were taught as a means by which to point them in terms of a life that's holy or separate, devoted unto God. And those things burned deeply into Daniel's heart and life. So here he is now. Family's gone. Nation of which you're a part is gone. Old Testament community of faith, of which you probably regularly worship with, gone. And you're here alone in Babylon. And now, all that has been, all those influences from your younger life, now is the test. Will you choose to follow God even if you're the only one? Or will you give in to the social pressures around you? That's what Daniel faced, and Daniel purposed in his heart he was not going to defile himself. This is not an argument from the scripture over whether you should be vegetarian or not. That's not what's at stake here. It was the principle that Daniel knew that if he did this in his heart, that he was saying is, okay, I choose to follow the world around me rather than follow God. And Daniel said, no, I'm going to follow God. He wisely understood what God was setting into motion. And God was with him. And God was orchestrating all these things. So wisely did he understand this, he also knew how to appeal. because he was under someone else's authority. He could not make this decision on his own. If he really wanted to make that decision, maybe it cost him his life. But he was representing God, even in this place. And he recognized that Ashpenaz, who he found favor in the eyes of because of the way he carried himself, Ashpenaz was under the authority of King Nebuchadnezzar and his steward as well. And so by asking them to do anything, he was asking them to put their own lives at risk, which they shared. You know, you could have our heads before the king if we grant this request. But nonetheless, he knew how to appeal and to say, give us the opportunity. And the Lord gave him that wisdom to ask, give us 10 days. Let us test in this. Put the Lord, he wasn't seeking to put the Lord to the test, but to allow godly tests we put before these pagan people. Test us in this for 10 days and see how we fare. And if we're worse off, then obviously we'll do what you ask. But if not, let's just see. God was in all of this. And of course we know the story. At the end of 10 days, they were in better condition, though they ate less food and drank and indulged in less pleasure than all the other people that were part of this training program there in Babylon. Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. He lived a life before the face of God, and God blessed him for it. And then we turn this, as we look at Daniel's circle, we look at his character that's revealed here. Finally, we see Daniel's calling. It's particularly there in the last verse. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. God was preparing Daniel to serve as his representative in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And to prepare for that service, he was placed in what we might call Babylonian boot camp, given 3 years where he was to be trained in all the knowledge of the Chaldeans: mathematics, natural science, astrology, even divination. Daniel was grounded enough to know of all the things he was being taught, what things were true and which things were not. He was not afraid to engage in terms of study of knowledge and those sorts of things, nor should we be. For we know that God is a God of truth, and that all truth is God's truth. And the created world and anything that we study as we seek to discern truth, God reveals that to us. Daniel was grounded. He was able to discern the truth. He was able to integrate his faith and his life and his calling. And as we think of that, and as the end of the 3 years, as that time came, there was a final exam that each candidate, if you will, in the leadership training school of Babylon, because they were being trained to be leaders. Nebuchadnezzar wanted an international council of what, representing all the nations he had conquered. He wanted them all there in around him to govern his kingdom. And so each one would have a final examination with the king himself. Imagine your fear and trembling. It's like you've been invested in all this training, whatever, and your life is on the line at that moment. I think there are a couple people in the room this morning that can identify with this. And in that, God was with him. So that of all the men, that young men that were interviewed, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah stood far above the rest. They were the cream of the crop. They were different. They were Hebrews, but they were intelligent. They were loyal. They were faithful. They knew how to work with people. All of these things, all the gifts of God to his servants to fulfill their calling. Daniel's job, his calling, was to serve a pagan king well. He was called to serve God through his work. And as he did that work of advising and counseling, obviously, he understood that he did it in the fear of God, but he also did it in the service of this king. We read the last verse of Daniel chapter 1, which mentions King Cyrus, who is the one who issued the decree for God's people to come back to the promised land. Daniel was never to go back. 80 years, he lived his life in Babylon. among the political intrigue and the machinations of men and political pressures and all that goes with it, kingdoms rose and fell. And one thing was certain. God had his man in that place to bear a spiritual influence for the kingdom of God. Jesus told us as his disciples that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And as we live our lives among people of this world, we are to be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. We are to be those who people notice and take notice of, not because of the strange things we do, but because our life is lived to the beat of a different drummer. The Christian life, a life that is totally devoted to God, need not and should not be lived in the holy huddle, but in fact among those who need God's influence in their lives. For if we are Christians, we live between two worlds, between heaven and earth, between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God that has invaded human time and space. It was the church father Augustine who wrote that classic work, The City of God. And in it he describes that as we look at life and human history or those sorts of things, there's life being lived in the city of men, the kingdoms of this world, all the things that go on and trying to understand those things and try to shape us and move in those. But secretly, among the kingdoms of this world, the city of God is being built. The eternal city made up of those who belong to him and who he uses to influence his world in a way that's pleasing to him. The city of men will be destroyed. The city of God will endure forever. Being totally devoted to God involves risk. Very real risk. Karen did not sign the clearance form for the contaminated syringes. She lost her job. She was not willing to disobey God and his command to be honest in all things. But that is not the end of the story. Because when she would not sign, and ultimately, things were delayed, the company that was to be receiving these things obviously needed them, and so they inquired and they investigated, why has there been a delay for this major shipment? And as a course of their investigation, they found that there were contaminated syringes. And one person, Karen, at the risk of her own job, has stood up and said, no, these things should not be shipped. And the company took notice of it, that she had actually had their interests in mind. God worked. She got another job with the company that was to receive those syringes at a substantial pay increase that covered her expenses and that of her family for the years that they remained at Covenant Seminary preparing for gospel ministry. God rewards and uses his people to advance his kingdom. God rewards and uses his people to advance his kingdom. How is God seeking to use you? Because he wants to, he longs to. Who is that circle that he's placed around you? How is he working on developing and testing your character? What is your calling in life that as you seek to fulfill it before the face of God, in fact, God will use you as a Christian to exert great spiritual influence in a world that is becoming more and more hostile and dark to the things of God. But nonetheless, God is sovereignly on his throne, orchestrating all things for our good and for his glory, because his kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you of the God of whom it speaks. We thank you for the example that it gives to us of Daniel. Lord, we pray that that might encourage us even today as we seek to live a life that is pleasing to you. And so it's in your name we humbly pray. Amen.